Well, thank you guys very much for all of your labors to get the video to work. It doesn't work, but that is not, it's not on you, okay? I blame the seniors, as always. seniors other than GERD. Not that you're a senior, GERD, but... thanks for coming, and we won't have video tonight, but that's okay. This has happened to us at least once before, and it's happened to me as a teacher many times. So I can see, which is the important thing, and so we'll just kind of muddle through. Let's pray, shall we? Holy Father, we thank you for the way that you expressed your love to us by speaking to us about yourself, by not remaining far from us, but coming to us and communicating to us about who you are, and by sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great work that he did in perfect concert with you to bring about the restoration of all things. And as we reflect on one part of that tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to understand your word, help us to be humble, to be curious, to be reflective, and to come to a greater appreciation of your work and of who you are. And we pray that you would do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we'll skip the part where I show you the QR code to join the class. And we'll just jump right into the review. I was shocked. I don't know if you were shocked or not, but I was shocked when I came back to this PowerPoint, because there's parts of the PowerPoint we didn't get to last time. So I always start with it, you know, to expand into today's lesson. And I was shocked when I came back to the PowerPoint to discover how little ground we had covered. We did like 8 slides last time. It's horrifying. So I'm resolved to cover more space, because we can't just get slower and slower and slower. You know, some kind of Zeno's slideshow paradox. But we should start with a review. Reviews are so important. Otherwise, you just kind of exist from one day to the next, right? So let's see if we can capture a couple things. So last week, we were talking about the nature of the millennial kingdom, because last week, we were wrapping up our consideration of premillennialism, right? And so we talked about the nature of the kingdom and the end of the kingdom. And so let's just reach back into that spot and rummage around in our brains. What are some of the passages or maybe even just the ideas in the Bible that are important for thinking about what the millennium, what the earthly kingdom of Christ in the millennium is like for premillennialists? We're talking specifically about the premillennial understanding here. So anything we can put in that box. Some things are obvious, like we know Jesus is going to be there. That's why they call it the earthly kingdom of Christ, right? But what other elements are important, or even a passage or a phrase that you remember? And I appreciate that honesty. Zach's like, no. I'm just, it's not even a, where am I, actually? How did I get here? Am I driving? I hope not. Anybody have anything? I remember one of the things that we talked about as being key for the scriptural development of this position, because there are some passages, of course, that are pretty straightforward, like Christ is ruling on the earth and there's justice and all this stuff. But one of the things that's key for the development of this position are some texts in the scripture that seem to present side by side both these huge blessings, but also the ongoing presence of sin or the curse in some way, right? And so those passages are the ones that premillennialists will distinguish from passages about the eternal state, right? And they'll say, see, there's clearly this transitional time. So does anyone remember a phrase from one of those, or whether you have a reference or not, anything that's one of those passages that would call our attention to that? Anyone?
I'm going to guess. Isaiah 65, 17-25?
Yes, that's correct. Which says what, Teresa?
People will live a long lifespan.
Yes. So it talks about how that's the passage, remember, that says that the person that dies at 100 years old, that's going to be a tragedy, right? A child dies at 100 years old, right? And at the same time, you still have a sinner who could die during that time. So how does that work, right? And you have death, but at the same time, you have these tremendous long lifespans. You have this universal peace. Remember, that's the passage that talks about the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the ox, right? And these things being together and there being a totally revolutionized experience of living on the earth. So these passages, there are a few others like them. Isaiah 2 is one, Isaiah 65, some in Revelation, like the promises you remember to the one who overcomes, it's going to reign. He's going to reign with Christ, or she's going to reign with Christ in a way that strongly implies violence, right? And so these passages suggest to the premillennialist that there's a transition period between what we're living in now and the blessings of the eternal state. And so those would go there. Does that make sense? Good. So next question, we talked a little bit about the final judgment, and we're going to continue that discussion tonight. So we noted two important elements there. The first one is, who is the judge? We think about God's act of final justice. This, it would be not inappropriate to call it a ceremony of justice that he's undertaking. There's a courtroom. There's a consideration. Who is the judge?
Jesus.
It's Jesus specifically. It's not God generally, okay? And we noted that that's different from what many people sort of, they're kind of like reflexive thought or description. Like, oh, God, people sometimes say things like, only God can judge me. Well, technically, God has handed that job over to Jesus. He's going to judge you. And why is that important? Okay, this is not just a piece of like Bible trivia. There's something really important about that. Why is it important that Jesus is the judge? We noted, for example, that in Daniel 7, it says that there's a Son of Man who is the one who carries out the judgment. And that in John, Jesus describes himself that way. Or in Acts 17, Paul says that God has raised Jesus from the dead and he is the one who's going to judge all people. So why is it important that it's Jesus? Gerd?
Authority.
And talk about that. What authority?
God has given the authority to Jesus.
Right. Yes, that's 100% correct. But there's one more piece in that puzzle I want us to mentally plug in. Why is it important that God has given the authority to Jesus? Because Jesus is not only God. Yeah, Zach?
He was also human.
He's a human. He is. Not was. He is human, right? It's an easy mistake to make. Jesus is a human being. And so in taking the authority from the Father and in judging all things and all people, Jesus is carrying out that government job that God gave to humanity when he created them, right? That we like totally blew up and have been struggling with ever since. Jesus is going to execute that perfectly and he's going to fulfill that role. Does that make sense?
And yeah. Plus the fact that he died for us, so that's why.
Yeah, and that's not the only piece. You're 100% correct. Right, Gerd's right. There's a lot of other elements in that that plug in. But that's because we started there at the beginning of our class and we're thinking about how the Bible connects the end of things to the beginning of things. I wanted to make sure that we caught that element. Okay? But that's a good point. There's a lot of other stuff that's going on. That's totally true. Okay, and then second question I want to ask you guys about the judgment. What is the basis for the judgment? So in this judgment, Jesus is there. He's executing the judgment, but there's sort of evidence or there's material that's brought forward. What is that? What's that? What's all that consideration based on? Anybody? This is in Revelation 20. Yes. Good. So it says that everyone was judged according to the things that he had done, right? So the things that the person does Whether he does what's right or wrong, whether she does what's right or wrong, that's what's recorded in the books. And so it's the actions of an individual that are the basis of the judgment. And then we saw, and we ended with this, that all those who do wrong are thrown into the lake of fire. And it doesn't say everyone who does what's right goes to heaven. What keeps people from being cast out in this act of judgment? Not whether they did a lot of good things in the book. Yes, there's another book, right? It's the book of life that belongs to the Lamb. And whoever's names are written there, these are the ones who are spared. There's so much that we can say about that, how it's impossible for people to pass through the judgment of God and be good enough. There's literally no way that that can happen. And about how God had this plan in mind and all this stuff, but we just don't have time for it. But I want us to note that and encourage you to reflect on your own, and there's a lot of good stuff there. Okay? Good. Is there something on the roof that I should be aware of? You're making me nervous. Everyone looks up at once. I'm like... Okay. So let's jump in. We're going to continue our discussion of final justice, the final justice of God, and his final act of justice. And what we're going to do here is we're going to talk about a couple of elements that have been really important in Christian teaching, in history, and right now, things that we hear about, things that people talk about. Just like we did when we were talking about death, there are certain teachings or certain kind of ideas that people have about this justice of God, the final judgment, that are really problematic from the perspective of the scriptures. And so I want to talk about them a little bit. One we've already talked about, and that is postmortem evangelism. Do you guys remember that? That was way early on. Postmortem evangelism is the idea that after someone dies, they have an encounter with God or somebody else, and that person gives them the good news of Jesus again in presumably a very clear and glorified way, and that they have a final opportunity to turn to God. And as we saw previously, there's obviously a lot that's very attractive about that idea, but the scripture gives us no reason to believe that that's the case. In fact, the opposite, that Jesus himself talks about how a person can die in their sins and then be separated from God. And so we should not think that that's something that takes place. The second thing is... maybe related to that, and that is universalism. Now, universalism as a Christian teaching is not one that's typically very closely connected with evangelical churches or, close attention to the scripture. Universalism is the teaching that all people come to God, right? That ultimately no one is separated from God. And you will find it in a lot of places, a lot of places that call themselves Christian. But in terms of people who would say, oh, yes, we think that the Bible is the Word of God and we take the Bible very seriously, not so much, not such a common thing. So I'm not going to take a ton of time on this. I just want to talk about one passage. If you turn over to 1 John 2:2, and I'm doing this because, like I said, there's not a ton of passages in the scripture that really reinforce any of these ideas. And so when there is one that people will make, more of an emphasis on, it's good for us to take a look at that. So 1 John 2:2, talking about how Jesus is our advocate, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so there are some people who will point to that and say, see, look, it says right there that Jesus takes away the sins of the world. This is like what the prophet John the Baptist said. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sins, right? And they'll say, see, if God takes away all of the sins of the world in Jesus, then obviously everyone is saved. And I would say that if this was the only thing that we knew, if these were the only statements that were made in the scriptures about salvation, that would be a super reasonable point. But it's not at all. The problem is that these texts, and there are a few like this, are there in a great number of texts that appear to say something quite different, right? So, for example, and we'll talk about a number of these in a minute, Jesus also says that there's a broad road that leads to hell, and a lot of people travel on it, but by contrast, only a few people find the way to life, right? The passage that we just talked about where he says to the Pharisees that they'll die in their sins. Even the overall emphasis of our Lord's ministry where he calls to people to repent, right? Because something is coming. That's his message, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. And this thing is threatening in some way. So I think what we're looking at when we look at 1 John 2:2 and passages like it is something that speaks to the universal offer of salvation for all people. And genuinely, I think it would be really foolish for anyone to claim that they fully understand the way that God saves people, that they have, you know, ultimate knowledge of these things. And so perhaps there's elements to this statement that we don't understand. Maybe it's speaking to something beyond our knowledge. And this is where people talk about limited atonement versus a general atonement and unlimited atonement, stuff like that. There are theological points that can get quite fine. What I want to do is encourage us to see that when we put these texts next to other texts, the Bible does not give us the freedom to say this means that everyone is going to be saved, because there's a lot of other texts that point in exactly the opposite direction. Does that make sense? All right. So that's really all I want to say about universalism. Perhaps you have questions. Anyone have any questions about that? All right. So let's move on and talk about this concept of judgment, which is a little bit beyond that, right? What happens when God judges people? So we have these books. Here is God in Christ judging all of humanity, and not only humanity as we saw, but we know about humanity. We know a lot more about humanity than anything else. And people are being judged based on what they've done. And here is a person, let's say, who has lived a life, either good or bad, but they have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. Their name is not written in the book of life, and so they are thrown out into destruction, which is one of the words that the scripture uses to describe this. How should we think about that? Well, there are some teachings, like I said, that have troubled the church, and some that you might hear of or have thought about or read books on before, and I want to try to address those. The first one is the idea that when God throws that person out, when the Lord Jesus acts to judge that person and dismiss them from his presence into eternal judgment, that when they go out into destruction, they cease to exist. So it's, you can just imagine, you know, a candle flame being blown out. It is no longer there. And sometimes people will think of this as happening immediately. Sometimes people will think of it as happening after some period of suffering. But that person's existence comes to an end. The way that this is usually described in theology is by calling it conditional immortality. Okay? And so that means immortality means you don't die. Conditional immortality means you don't die on this condition, but otherwise you do die. And the condition in this question is faith in Christ. So they, people like this would describe their position this way. They would say human beings are in their natural state like animals. Okay? We don't continue, we don't endure. When we die, we just cease to exist, or perhaps after the judgment, we cease to exist. What gives us immortality and eternal life is belief in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God makes us live forever. But without that happening, we're just gone. We just poof out. Very closely related to this is the position called annihilationism. And so I'll just describe these two together because they're close cousins. Annihilationism says, no. Human beings are not like animals. We are immortal. All human beings are immortal. But when people rebel against God, then they go and wait for the final judgment. And in the act of finally judging people, God ends them. So God made them. He can unmake them. And so he does so. He just erases them from existence. So they would have lived forever, but God switches them off in the judgment. These two positions, or other shades of them, are increasingly common, more and more common in Christian teaching. You may have encountered them yourself. You may believe one of these things. The problem is that they are not supportable biblically. And as they continue to be more and more common, and there are reasons for that that we will discuss if we have time, as they continue to be more and more common, people take more time to try to support these ideas from different angles. Okay? And so what I want to do is look at some of the support, some of the things that people will use to argue for these ideas, and try to address them from the scripture. So if we say, well, why do you think that? Why do you think that human beings just go out when they're judged instead of continuing to suffer, which has been the traditional teaching of the church? People might say, well, for example, the Bible teaches that hell destroys things. It teaches that hell doesn't torture people. It doesn't torment people. That it destroys things because, look, all this, there's all this word, all these words. Thank you. About fire and related to fire, and fire burns things up, right? It destroys things. And this word destroy or destruction is used a lot. So Jesus in Matthew 10, for example, says you should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, right? And so the annihilationist says destroy means unmake, undo, erase, remove, right? And so that's what the Bible is saying. There's this biblical argument because of the words used. That's the kind of the first line of argument here. The second line of argument is sort of theological. The people will say things like, well, if there are people who are suffering in hell, then God's victory over evil and over sin is incomplete. Like, those people are still, they're still there, you know, resisting God. And so how can God be victorious? In fact, you will sometimes, there was a book I remember that was written a while ago that argued for this position, and it was entitled Love Wins, right? So here's God's love. It overwhelms the resistance of sinful humanity. But if people are still in hell suffering, then love didn't win for those guys or for those ladies, right? They're still suffering on into the eternal state. And then the third line of argument, the final line of argument, which is the one that almost all the weight is on, as we'll see, is an ethical or a moral argument, okay? What that means is they'll say, listen, for God to do that would be wrong. For God to send people to hell would be wrong. That would be a wicked thing to do. Because people did wrong things, people did maybe very bad things, but they did them in time, like in this kind of temporary state. And so if you send someone, if you're God and you send someone to hell and they continue to suffer forever, how is that right? That's super terrible thing to do, you know? It's like, oh, you did a bad thing, dog, and so, you know, you get a smack on the nose forever. You did you one thing, and I'm just going to smack you on the nose forever. What a terrible owner you would be, right? And so people say, that's what God is like. It's impossible for us to believe that God would do this because that is a morally terrible thing to do. So I want us to approach each of these three arguments with the scriptures. The first one is about whether or not the Bible uses words that describe annihilation or this ongoing tormented existence. So turn over to Matthew. People at this table, turn over to Matthew 3. People at this front table, turn to Matthew 13. People at the back table, turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And let's look at these. So let's hear Matthew 3:12. Who's got Matthew 3:12? Yeah, go ahead. So we're all friends here. No worries. Anyone can.
His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Okay, good. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so you'll notice something in that verse about that description of fire that is not normal. It's not describing the normal function of fire. What's the word? Unquenchable. Fire is quite quenchable. It's a chemical reaction that ends without the presence of accelerants and fuel. So if a fire is unquenchable, that ain't normal fire. And it's not doing normal fire stuff. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Who's got that over here? Go ahead. 41, 42.
The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. So this is describing not people disappearing as they go into the furnace, right? It's not that they're thrown into the furnace and they go out one by one like lights. Instead, these people are suffering, right? You can't weep and gnash your teeth if you've disappeared, if you've been erased. So the text is troubling here. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who's got verse 9 for us? Yeah, go ahead, Adrian. Good. They will suffer the punishment of, what's the word? Eternal destruction. Now, destruction doesn't work that way, right? You can't have something that is being eternally destroyed. Either it's destroyed or it's not destroyed. But this is the word that's used in the scripture to describe final judgment. And so I feel like it's extremely clear that the scripture's use of the words fire and destruction are not supposed to be used in some kind of highly technical sense to describe the way that fire ends things and that destruction ends things. Because although those individual words on their own might mean that, the way that they're put together in these texts makes it very clear that this is an ongoing process of suffering. Does that make sense? So much for the words. Let's move on to...
Is that described as Moses' bush was burning but not consuming?
Yes, and clearly that's not a normal fire, right? In fact, if you remember, that's literally what Moses says. He says, what's up with this weird bush? Right? This continues for a long time. So this is not something... Some annihilationists will say, yes, people do suffer in hell, certainly, because they have done wrong and they're being judged for it. But once their sentence of suffering is up, they are erased. Just like if you are serving a sentence in a prison, when your sentence is up, you're out. Well, there's no out for you to go because you continue to rebel against God. So when your sentence is up, you're just gone. It's sort of the opposite of purgatory, right? Purgatory, we looked at this idea that you would follow God and pursue God in the life to come until finally you were good enough to enter into glory. This is the opposite of that. But again, the text is a problem. So here's Matthew 25. This is a key passage where our Lord is talking about his own judgment of things to come. And he says in verse 46 that some people will go away to eternal punishment. And I think most of all, Revelation 20, we read this verse last time, But I'll just read it again because I think it's so explicit. Like it uses such clear words here. It says that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, at which, as we know from the later passage, is the destination of all these lawbreakers. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's very hard to imagine how you would maneuver around that language. It is extremely clear. And so for that reason, I don't think that there can be any biblical argument for the annihilation of sinners. What about this kind of question of God's justice? Is it just for God to do this? And all of this turns on the question of what has actually happened. And we always automatically frame this as an analogy to our own experience, right? It's just like I said before. Your dog does a bad thing, you hit him on the nose, right? You wouldn't keep doing that forever because that would make you a bad person. This only works if I and my dog occupy a reasonably comparable relationship to God and me, right? You say, oh, yeah, it's true, like Colleen murdered someone and they'll send her to prison maybe for the rest of her life, or maybe they'll even execute her, but they wouldn't do more than that, right? That would be wrong for them to do just for murdering someone. That assumes that the relationship between the murderer and the person murdered is similar to the relationship between God and the sinner. In other words, all of these moral arguments assume that God is basically comparable to me as a human being. And what the Bible goes out of its way everywhere to state is that he's not comparable to us. That all that falls down because sinning against God is not like sinning against your fellow neighbor, your fellow human being. All that falls down because even though you can sin against your neighbor and sin against God, these two things are not parallel. One is totally different from the other. Because the person involved is totally different. And even the relationship between you and your dog doesn't come close to expressing the distance between the person of God and you as a person. And so when we try to say, well, that would be wrong if I did it, no, you can't do that. Like, you can't say that would be wrong if I did it, because no one can sin against you in that way. It's literally impossible for any other human being to do anything to you that would be even remotely comparable to what our sin does to God. This is at the heart of what the Bible calls holiness. That's a tough pill to swallow. It can be tough in the sense that it's literally hard to think about. Like, it's hard to get your head around. But it's also a very tough pill to swallow because it requires us to agree to a lot of things about ourselves that we really don't want to agree to. To agree that God has a totally unlimited claim to us. To agree that we cannot make any counterclaims to God. That we're just not on his level. That's very painful. And I think for that reason, this kind of thinking is easy to take up. And let's just be honest, friends. The only reason that we don't think these things, if we don't think them, is because God has graciously helped us to see otherwise in the scriptures, right? We see in the scripture stories of people and examples of people who, having fallen into judgment, are very afraid or very regretful even. You think, for example, about the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, right? And the rich man is suffering in hell, and he's talking to his old neighbor, and he says, please, you know, I'm suffering, please relieve my terrible suffering. And they say, well, we can't do that, we don't have any way to help you. And he says, well, at least help me you know, tell my brothers not to come here. And they say, we can't do that either. They should listen to the word of God. And that's the story, right? But one thing that doesn't happen in that story is that the rich man doesn't say, I repent of my sins. He doesn't even apologize to Lazarus, the poor guy that he spent his life kicking around. In fact, the only thing that he says, he doesn't speak to Lazarus. He speaks to Moses, and he tells Moses, to get Lazarus to do him a favor. So this story that Jesus tells, I think, portrays something very painful that's at the heart of this, which is that the Bible does not give us any reason to think that people repent after their death. C.S. Lewis puts this really, really well in just this remarkable little sentence when he says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. I think that really captures what's going on here. And in fact, Lewis wrote an entire novel reflecting on this concept. I think I've mentioned in this class before, The Great Divorce, about a guy who gets on a bus in hell and goes to heaven. Everybody gets off the bus, and then they decide they don't like it in heaven, and they go back to hell. It's not a description of hell or heaven in any meaningful way. But what Lewis is really going for, what he really, I think, captures so well, is the way in which people can be deeply regretful, deeply fearful, deeply angry, deeply upset. They can experience every negative emotion toward their situation and toward their former selves and not in any way change their mind about their sin. That's tough. And if you are not frightened by that, then I feel like you should think about it some more. It's frightening. It is only the generosity of God that withdraws anyone from that state. And for that reason, it is just and fair for God to send people into eternal suffering. That leaves us with the last of the objections, which is that when this happens, God's victory is incomplete. He does not fully vanquish evil. And the scriptures speak very directly to that. Turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, John hears a sequence of angels proclaiming things. And one of them, the third angel, speaks about the kingdom of the worshipers of the enemy of God, the person that we talked about a couple weeks ago, commonly called the Antichrist. And he says that anyone who worships this person, here in verse 9, anyone who worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. Now, that sounds very much like language we've already read. But I think what makes this passage different and extremely striking is this phrase here, they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I think our conception, certainly the popular conception, but even our conception of hell is that it's something away, far away, right? there's this place where God causes his enemies to forever suffer for their wickedness. And doing this, he brings about justice. But this thing happened somewhere in the basement of heaven, somewhere where people don't go, somewhere where nobody sees it and nobody is reminded of it, because that would be awful. And here, the scriptures appear to say exactly the opposite. That this eternal suffering is eternally visible. I mean, it says in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. He, you know, this is the kind of language that's used in these chapters to talk about the throne room of God. And I think that what is actually being presented to us here is not something like a divine embarrassment. There's this closet full of projects that didn't work out, and so they have to stay in here. But instead, that this is something more like, here's the throne room of the great king who has won this incredible war, and he's rescued his people, and he's destroyed his enemies. And there, behind his throne, always hangs his sword, always visible, not to be used again. The war's won, but it's there forever. And everyone walking into the room sees it, and it belongs there as a testament to what he's done. I think that's the way that the Bible directs us to think about the eternal judgment. Not something uncomfortable, but something joyful. The passage where the, not here, it's a little bit farther on, where the angels announce the destruction of Babylon, they call for God's saints to rejoice. And I think that the reason that we feel so uncomfortable when we think about these things is because we are not holy enough in our thinking. And I don't know who would be. I'm not saying that everybody else out there is, all the good Christians are. I think this is something that all human beings, even throughout the history of the church, almost all people have felt awkward about this. And very often, people who have not felt uncomfortable about it have actually been cruel people. And so we look at that and we think, oh, this, we don't want to be like that. I think that there are few people who are righteous-minded enough now to truly accept this truth with rejoicing. But I think that this is what the scripture directs us to do, because God is vindicated and his people are rescued and everything is put in the place that it belongs. So that's why I think you shouldn't believe in annihilationism. Questions or comments about that before we move on to talking about other elements of punishment? Yes. Yeah.
How do we reconcile that if the scriptures don't contradict? How do we reconcile in the presence to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which is right where it's taken away from the presence?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think here the word presence is being used in two different ways, okay, which sounds a bit like cheating, but we use it that way ourselves,
yes,
right? So presence can mean like visibility, right? Like I can see it, it's present here. Or it can mean a degree of relationship. Like, gosh, I just feel like he's just not even present. You know? Like he's there, but he's not. And even in English, we use this word to describe both relational closeness and spatial closeness. Spatial is a dangerous term here. I'm not suggesting that space in the throne room of God works the same way as here, so let's not get distracted. But I think that those two things are kind of in view here. When it says away from the presence of God, it is describing a relationship. And I think that that's especially true because that's what the following chapters go on to sketch in detail, right? But here, I think it's talking about visibility, which is why it goes on to describe not any kind of relationship, but elements that mark the presence of something in a location, like verse 11, the smoke, right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a good question. Other questions? All right. Let's note a few more things about eternal suffering before we move on. The first one is in Matthew 10. So I'll ask everyone over here to turn to Matthew 10. And the second in Luke 12. And I'll ask everyone over here to turn to Luke 12. So can someone read for us the 15th verse of Matthew 10? Anybody got that one?
Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town.
Good. So here's Jesus talking about his public ministry, right? He's sending people out to minister, and he's saying some of these people are going to reject you, and when that happens, I am telling you, they will suffer the consequences. And in fact, the consequences that they suffer will be greater than the consequences suffered by this famous city that rejected God and was judged. What does that tell us in terms of justice and punishment? There's a principle here. Yes. Exactly. That just as, so we saw this previously, that people have a different responsibility based on the knowledge that they have. We saw that last week, right? In the same way, there are differing degrees of punishments, that not everyone has the same experience. And in this example, it's very clear that the difference in degree is based on a difference in what it is that these people are rejecting. So the people of Sodom rejected the command known to them in their hearts to care for their neighbors. This is what the apostle says. We often think about it being sexual sin that they're being judged for, but the scripture doesn't actually say that. The scripture condemns them for their cruelty and their wickedness when they had so much, which they demonstrated by attacking travelers instead of providing for them. Certainly their sexuality was wrong too, but that's not the point. Over here, we have these people who are judged for rejecting the witness of the messengers of the Son of God. And Jesus says, these guys have done a worse thing than these guys. Right? So that seems to connect pretty closely to what we talked about last time about knowledge. Let's read Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Who's got that? Anybody? Yep, go ahead.
And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom he entrusted much, they will demand the much.
Good. So two things to note in this passage. Obviously, the first is that this is saying the same thing that we just heard. There's different kinds of punishments based on whether you knew or did not know. But the other thing that I think is notable is that our Lord says this, that someone who didn't know what his master wanted and did something deserving a beating will receive a lighter beating. And I think that that's really important for us to keep in our mind, that God is always acting with perfect justice in what he does. People will object to God's authority over them, but people cannot object in the final judgment to God's justice, that God is not being fair, because there's no space for that objection. Okay, let's talk very briefly about the lake of fire. We won't talk about this very much because we've already talked about most of the things that we want to say. I want to just notice that when we're talking about hell or we're talking about the lake of fire, anything related to the destruction of the wicked and the final judgment, almost all of our knowledge about these things comes from what part of scriptures? Does anybody know? Guess.
Revelation.
That's what you would guess. But the answer is the Gospels. Jesus himself is the one who says the overwhelming majority of statements in the scripture about hell. And I think that that's significant, not because I think that the stuff that Jesus says we have to really believe and the stuff that other people say we only mostly have to believe, not because of that, but because Jesus, you know, in his message clearly sees no conflict between saying things like, this is the way that God loved the world, you know, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? That God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He doesn't see any conflict between saying that and saying the other thing about eternal torment where the fire is not quenched, right? He sees these two as extremely compatible and says them together. That's not a message that that guy over there has to take around to everybody while Jesus says the good stuff and maybe there's some disagreement that we missed here. No, Jesus says all these things. We've already read here in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20 that the lake of fire is the final prison of evil spirits. And we're not, this is not a class about spirits, and so we won't say too much about that. But in Matthew 8, excuse me, in Matthew 8, you remember that our Lord encountered a group of evil spirits in a man. They were torturing this man. And when he confronts them, they say to him, have you come to torture us before the time? Right? And so this is kind of something that is already decided. It's already public knowledge. In Matthew 25, we looked at this earlier. Jesus says that in the judgment, he'll say to those on his left, those who reject him, depart into the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So this is, we can think of this in one sense. I think it would be appropriate biblically to say that hell was designed for or designated for not human beings, but evil spirits. And that human beings follow the evil spirits to this place because it's the proper place for them. But it's in some way specially designated for evil spirits. Okay? Then if we're talking about what else is the lake of fire, you can have a look. There's a whole bunch of references, and I'll let you look at these from the website. You can get this presentation from the classroom site. There's a ton of references here. But just for example, let me read you one. Also in Matthew, there's a lot of these in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 18, not 20. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about sin and temptation, and he uses this phrase several times to be thrown into hell. So, for example, in verse 8, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Or verse 9, better to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So this is not only the place where evil spirits end up, but also the place where rebellious humans end up. And then one more entity goes there. Does anyone know what it is? The scriptures make a particular point about this. We have all evil spirits, which includes Satan. And we have all of rebellious humanity. What are we missing? I think we don't think about this very often, but the scripture says it very, very, very specifically, very explicitly.
Those who thought they were saved?
No. I mean, that would fall under the category of the rebellious humans. It is in Revelation 20, verse 14.
Antichrist and his prophet.
Humans. So they would be rebellious humans. It's death. Now, what's death? That's not a thing that we usually think about, right? What is death and why is it here? And why is it described as what? The last? What's the phrase that the scripture uses to describe death here? Are we not looking? Let's look at this passage.
Death and Hades.
Yeah. So death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And then in 1 Corinthians, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Here's the famous passage on the resurrection. It says, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And I just point that out, that the Bible says that death is an enemy, not only an enemy of ours, but an enemy of God's. What does that mean? I don't want to make too much of it. We're not going to get into some big metaphysical argument. I just want to say what the text says. The text says in Revelation that death is thrown into the lake of fire. And here, in the words of the prophet, or the words of the Apostle Paul, rather, that it is an enemy that must be subjugated. So death is something inherently hostile to God and his work. We talked about this way back when we talked about the theology of death. We talked about how death was an unnatural separation and how in the work of God, and we'll talk about this a little bit next time, his purpose is to remake all things, to bring all things together. We actually talked about this when we talked about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, right? God's purpose is to remove all unnatural separations. And so here's death, the enemy. There's a poem that I think really captures this well. It caught my attention years ago. And I'll just read a tiny bit of it to you. This is a poem by a guy named Wilfred Owen. Anybody know who Wilfred Owen is? He was an English poet from the First World War. There's a lot of war poetry through that time that's very moving. Of course, all of us know Flanders Fields, right? And we're familiar with that because of Remembrance Day. But there were other poets who wrote about other related things. And Wilfred Owen's, this section of his poem is captured in Benjamin Britten's War Requiem, which is a piece of classical music about the First World War. And it's really moving. And I'll just quote this one section where Owen writes a poem about artillery. And he writes these words, speaking about the gun being raised and aimed. He says, "Be slowly lifted up, thou long black arm, great gun towering toward heaven, about to curse. Reach at that arrogance which needs thy harm, and beat it down before its sins grow worse. But when thy spell be cast complete and whole, may God curse thee and cut thee from our soul." I think that's a great poem. And I think it echoes very closely what's happening here in the scriptures when we read about and think about death. Is it a servant of God? Yes, clearly, in some sense, right? This happens all over the place. Is it an enemy of God? Well, very explicitly, yes. The Apostle Paul calls it an enemy of God that must be destroyed. And in that sense, the undoing of death helps us to understand our own experiences with death better. Death does not belong, it does not fit, it is not natural. It's something that God intends to destroy when his purpose for it is done. That's the end of the lake of fire. Now, we're out of time here. I want to ask just one last question before we wrap it up, and that is this. We've done all this talking about the final judgment, about the lake of fire, about hell, and I want to ask this question. Is there a literal hell? And I ask this question because a lot of people ask this question, right? It's a question you hear a lot. Is there a literal hell? The answer, I think, is extremely plain. Is that literal is a word that's meaningless here. There is a real hell. And that is what I prefer to say. Because if you say, is there a literal hell? Then people will say, well, how can there be worms and also fire? Right? Because fire burns up worms. So there can't be worms if there's fire. So see, it's all nonsense. Yeah. So is there a literal hell? Why are we using this word? There's a real hell. The Bible presents hell as a place where there is fire, but also as a place where there is darkness. Jude 13 talks about chains of gloomy darkness, right? As a place where there's imprisonment, we just read, or I just quoted that passage in Jude, but where there's also decay, where there's worms and fire and darkness and chains and decay, all these things happening at the same place at the same time. Even place is probably the wrong word for it. The question is hell just a picture of how God hates injustice? No, hell is a real thing. As much as anything we can know is real. It's a real thing. But the whole question of literal, I think, is often just an excuse for people to argue. So just kick that word right back to them. Sure. Are you a literal person? I don't know. Okay. We're past our time, so there was a bit more, but we'll leave it. We're quite close, and we'll leave it here. Any questions before we wrap up? I was all ready to teach you guys a hymn, but that's the one thing that we cannot do without a screen. That would be lame. So I'll let you read the hymn on the website and learn it, and then next week we'll come and I'll see how much you practice. Any questions, comments, anything like that?
I'm assuming death is the final enemy God will destroy and defeat. They're two different things because we believe Christ has already defeated death
right.
by dying on the cross, right?
Yes, and in fact, Christ has already defeated the evil spirits, which is why they're all terrified of him. Christ has defeated Satan. So yeah, exactly. This is the beginning. This is the difference between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. Right? Yeah, good question, Zach. Other questions or comments? Yeah.
Is the lake of fire different from hell?
Different. So, excuse me. When we use the word hell, I talked about this before, but when we use the word hell, we're using the word that is being translated into English from the Greek word Hades. Right? And that word is used in a flexible way in the scripture. Sometimes it clearly just means death. Other times, however, it clearly means something beyond death. It means a place of suffering for those who rebel against God. But either way, I would say, yes, there's a difference because in Revelation 20, we just read this, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So the simplest way to think about this is what we talked about way back when we talked about the intermediate state. Like, let's say that I die and then Christ comes back to set up his eternal kingdom in 5,000 years. What am I doing for the next 5,000 years? I'm in the intermediate state. What is that? Is that heaven? Sure, yeah, that's heaven. We'll call it heaven. Is it the same heaven that we're going to read about in Revelation 22? No, that's the eternal state. So I'm in the heaven, the standby version of heaven. So Hell, we often use to describe that same situation for those who are enemies of God. Hell is the temporary one. The lake of fire is the permanent one. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Other questions? Yeah. On humans in the lake of fire? Yeah, it I mean, yeah, well, they can't die. So in terms of like very specific details, there's really not too much. There's a popular conception of hell, which really comes from Dante's book Inferno, was the first one that really popularized it, which is like hell is a place where people are suffering, where demons work. So it's like the demon's job is to torment the people and poke them with pitchforks or whatever, right? And the people are suffering and the demons are there doing their thing. That is very unbiblical because the lake of fire and hell are places where both evil spirits and human beings are judged. The only person who is ruling in hell is Jesus. So the old, you know, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Nobody rules in hell. That's not a thing. You can't get that. So do these entities that are in the lake of fire interact with each other? My inclination is to say probably not, but I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The reason I think probably not is because being alone is terrible. And all relationships that we have, the scripture tells us, are a gift from God. That God is the one from whom every family on heaven and earth is named. And all the good that we have, all the relational good, comes from him. God is in himself relational in his Trinitarian existence. And our love for one another comes as an echo of that. So to me, I think it definitely makes the most sense to think that hell will be eternal isolation as much as anything else. Right. But the scripture doesn't say explicitly. Good. Other questions? All right. Who would like to close us in prayer? Someone. Anyone? A person? Go ahead, Nick. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've been able to come together to hear from your word, Lord. We just thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you for the work and study that you've put into presenting this material to us and just being able to help us process and work through it as well, Lord. We just thank you for all that you have done and all that you have promised to do. And just pray you bless everybody's evening of our week. Yes, in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, thank you guys. My goal is that we'll finish next week. I'm going to talk super fast all next week, but we're pretty close. I think we can do it. So we'll see.
If we're done next week, then and the other things I'm listening to, I'll hear it. But you know what I was talking about?